If we look here at Matthew chapter 13, I want to take them in reverse order, these two parables. Page 1518, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, and this woman sows this yeast into a very, very large amount of flour, much more than you would prepare a Thanksgiving dinner of yeast rolls with, much more, unless you were going to prepare rolls for maybe 500 or 600 people. This is an enormous amount of flour. Now, the purpose of the parable is to say this, that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and if you compare the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who cover the same basic material, but each one from a different perspective, as if I am looking at you now, you see one side of me, here you see another side, here you see another side, and here you see the side that speakers are not supposed to show you. But you get four different pictures. We have four Gospels. The Gospel of John is unique in that he covers material the others don't. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell the story of Jesus from a slightly different perspective. Matthew, evidently for the Jewish people. Mark, evidently targeting the Romans. And Luke, targeting the Greeks. And if you compare them together, there is no difference at all in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're one and the same thing. Some people like to build a whole theology about the difference in the two, but they're not. And literally in Greek, it's the kingdom of the heavens, plural. The kingdom of the heavens. Why do you think they said that? My heavens, why? That's a minced oath. It's a substitution for saying God. And the Jewish people in Jesus' day had become very, very pious, very, very strict. And if the commandment said, don't walk more than 10 steps, they would say, don't walk more than 5 steps. In other words, they built a fence around the law so that if this were a sin, then what would lead you to that would be a sin. And they went back further and further and further. So they didn't even mention God in order to avoid taking God's name in vain. And so they substituted things like heavens for God. So this parable is about the kingdom of God and how it works in the world. Notice it works like yeast. The woman takes this massive amount of flour and she begins to knead into it with water, of course, and maybe something else like good buttermilk that I love, some yeast until the whole is leavened. Now, what does that tell you about the nature of God's kingdom? God's kingdom works at times invisibly. God's kingdom works at times invisibly. It tells you something else about the nature of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is progressive. We'll see more of that with the first parable in a moment. God's kingdom is progressive. Think of the world of Jesus' day. Of all the millions of people on our planet, only a few people knew the true God. Think of your ancestors and mine. I don't know, as I look out over you, who your ancestors were necessarily. I am more English than anything else, but that's followed quickly by French and Scottish, and a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of Swiss. Anyhow, those are my ancestors, and my Irish is Scotch-Irish. So anyhow, think about my ancestors. They worshiped pagan, wicked gods that demanded human sacrifice. My ancestors did not know God. My ancestors were all lost. Look at the people of Europe. They were all pagan people. And God used the pagan Roman Empire as a means of the gospel spreading. But the picture that you have of the woman taking some yeast and kneading it into this massive amount of dough is that the kingdom progresses. The kingdom expands, it spreads, and it reaches thousands of people. First, Jerusalem and all Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. That's what Jesus told his disciples that would happen just before he ascended to heaven. And do you realize that Christianity is a progressive movement? Christianity is a progressive movement. Now, not in the sense of modern political labels, but it's a progressive movement. In other words, a pessimistic view of the gospel is contrary to Scripture. I'll say it again. A pessimistic view of the gospel and its ability to transform the world is contrary to Scripture. We should be optimists, even though we should be cautious optimists, because there are other things with Bible prophecy. So you see here progress. You see a progress that works and changes the world. And think about it, how it changed. It changed the Roman Empire, did it not? By the time Constantine had his vision at the Milvian Bridge, where he's desperate because he realizes he's either going to be wiped out or he's going to wipe out the other side, he sees a vision. Did he really see it? I wasn't there. I can't tell you. But I think he did. He saw a vision. He saw a cross in the sky. And he saw on that cross these words, "In hoc signo vinces." In hoc signo vinces, and that's classical Latin pronunciation for vincus. In this sign conquer, in hoc signo vinces. And Constantine conquered in that sign, the sign of Christ, in 313 AD, year of our Lord. It's interesting as you think about nomenclature and labels. We used to have AD, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, and B.C., before Christ. Now, the politically correct folks said, oh, this is terrible. This is awful. It discriminates against everyone else. Well, that basic discrimination is a testimony of the truth of the progression of the gospel. So people want to have B.C., BCE and CE. I like that fine. But as long as you don't say before the common era and common era. Because common to whom? That's even more culturalists and imposing a standard on other people than the other. So here's how I do it. BCE. Before the Christian era, and CE, the Christian era. So I have no problem with that. But the point I want to make is that we have understood the world to be divided in terms of before the Christian era, where all our ancestors were pagan, wicked, evil people. And there was only a small patch of real estate where people worshiped the true God. Think of the progress. Now, how is it that Constantine, by 313, a little less than three centuries from the time of the death of the Lord Jesus, how is it that the Roman Empire came to embrace Christianity, at least superficially? How is it? I want you to know what happened. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, God used wicked, pagan people to prepare the world for the spread of the gospel. He used a narcissistic maniac by the name of Alexander the Great to conquer the known world. The known world in Greek is called the Oikumene. We get the word ecumenical from that. So Alexander the Great, who wasn't even a Greek, conquered the known world. And what was his goal? His goal was a one-world government. A one-world government. He wanted to make everybody become a Greek. That's why the Greeks were the worst persecutors of the Jewish people in the ancient world, because they refused to allow them to raise their children as Jews. And they tortured them when they did. So if, for example, the story is told and it's recorded in the King James Version of the Bible, which has the two books of Maccabees in it, a woman had circumcised her son, or had her son circumcised, they killed the child and hung his corpse around her neck. The Greeks were horrible persecutors of the Jewish people. Why? Because the Jewish people were unique. They had a unique way of life. They had a unique religion, and it was not syncretistic. What does that mean? Syncretistic means a mixture. The Jewish people were loyal to one God and one God only, and to His Word. And so therefore, they were determined to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Greeks wouldn't stand for it. So the Greeks imposed their religion. The Greeks imposed their other standards. The Greeks imposed their language. The Greeks imposed their language. What was the lingua franca of the time of the first century of the Christian era? It was Greek. It was Greek. Any person anywhere who wanted to be engaged in commerce spoke Greek. Everybody could speak a little Greek. And so therefore, it's the common language. It wasn't Latin. The Romans spoke Greek, even though they were native Latin speakers, because it was the language of the empire. And then the Romans did something else. The Romans gave us a method of travel. They were the ferocious fourth beast that was prophesied in the book of Daniel. But they gave us transportation. Why did they have great roads? They had great roads so that they could move their army very quickly from one location to another. I remember in the summer of 1966 when I worked overseas, I remember walking on Hadrian's Roman Wall. It was fascinating. It's still there. The Romans were incredible builders. And so I was able to hike on Hadrian's Roman Wall. What was it for? It was designed to keep the most barbaric people of the ancient world out of Roman territory. And who were those people? Let's see, Presbyterians. The Scots. The Scots, called the Picts, P-I-C-T-S. It was to keep the Picts out of Roman territory, out of Roman Britain. So they built these walls. And you were able to travel from one location to another in the dead of winter, in icy weather, in snowy weather, in rainy weather. And those roads still stand today. They were master builders. And so here's what God did. In the fullness of time, He was preparing the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would spread throughout the known world. It's an amazing thing. Through Greek language and Roman roads, the gospel spreads. And so first, in a tiny little piece of real estate on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, the only place in the whole wide world outside of little outposts called synagogues that were here and there throughout the Roman world, outside of that, everybody was a pagan. And they killed their children. And they killed adults. They offered the blood of human beings in order to propitiate their wicked, demonic, pagan gods. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, born under Roman roads and Greek language, so that this message could spread throughout the known world. And it did. Do you know that it reached even as far as India and China in the days of the apostles? Did you know that? Far beyond the Roman Empire, it reached to China and to India because of trades. People liked those silks and other things. And so early Christians traveled by tradition. The apostle to the Indians of India was the apostle Thomas. And so here we have this enormous progress of the gospel. Do you see it in this parable of the woman who was preparing Thanksgiving yeast rolls for hundreds of people? It's the way it is. The gospel permeates. It's kind of invisible, and yet it works here and there. And there's this enormous progress because Christ wants to have a worldwide empire of people who are loyal to Him, who love Him, who bow their knees to Him, who serve Him. And so the gospel is, by its very nature, a progressive thing. Now we look at something else. And we see in the first parable, in verse 31 at the bottom of page 1518, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. Stopping right there at that comma. Again, the theme is progression. The theme is advancement, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, is going to advance in the world and progress and change the world. But there's something else here. Notice what follows that comma at the bottom of the page. So that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Hello, that should remind us of some things. The birds of the heavens come, the birds of the air, and perch in its branches. That takes us back to some prophecies in the Old Testament. So let's look at them. First, let's look at the prophecy of Daniel. The prophecy of Daniel, chapter 4. And in Daniel chapter 4, we read on page 1376, I, Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 4, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream. And in this dream, he dreams about a tree. And notice here in verse 11, the tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Notice again, the birds of the air lived in its branches. Now, we're going to skip over one of the next passages in the interest of time, but that's Ezekiel 31, where this is the same image is used of Pharaoh, and we're going back to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17, going there quickly, and this is what we read. Ezekiel chapter 17, and we read there on page 1307, and he talks about an eagle plucking part of a tree and taking it and planting it. And at the bottom, and in the last sentence of verse 6, it became a vine, produced branches, and so on. And then another great eagle with powerful wings takes again and removes some part of that vine. But now we go on down and we read this. In verse 23, verse 22, page 1308. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. The cedar is the Jewish people, the people of Israel. He says, I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain, verse 23. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Notice the very next sentence. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. Now, do you understand what he's saying when he says this? He's saying that The gospel has a political dimension. Uh-oh. Now here's what he's really saying. He's saying that not only will the gospel be like yeast that permeates all of this flour and changes it progressively, but he's saying that the gospel is like a tiny mustard seed that grows into a very, very tall 10-foot vegetable where the birds can nest. And that takes us back to these prophecies about empires providing shelter for the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And Jesus is saying that his empire is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of God is like that. In what way? Here's the great lesson. The great lesson is, how did the gospel change the Roman Empire and make it into what it was? Not by swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums. It was as people were willing to die for their faith, not kill for their faith, that the Roman Empire was changed. But you need to understand that in Jesus' parable of the mustard seed, there is growth and progress that changes society. This is a great truth. When the gospel comes, multitudes are converted to Christ. But many more people are changed not by being born again and becoming true Christians, but because of the influence of the gospel on society. When the Roman Empire became Christian, first with the Edict of Toleration, the Edict of Milan in 313 by Constantine, and then in 325 when Rome adopted Christianity as its state religion, which was a mixed blessing and mixed curse. But the point is, society was changed. I want to tell you something. On the first day of November 2020, I'm glad that I live in a nation that, at least at the time I was a boy, labeled itself a Christian nation. Because there are blessings to Christianity to pagan people. They don't go to heaven by those blessings, but they are spared terrible things. I've been in Africa. I've been in Asia. I've been in Europe. I've been in South America. And I'm going to tell you, every time that I have come back to the United States, I have had a great sense of relief because of so many blessings that are ours in this nation. That's the birds in the air, in the bushes, and the beasts of the field, all being blessed because of Christ's empire. Christ's empire we might call Christendom. Being in Christendom doesn't get you into heaven. But being in Christendom is a great blessing compared to the rest of the world, with its barbarism, with its horrible lack of rights, with torture going on. So, this isn't really a patriotic message. It's a message about the triumph of the gospel in the world. I'm grateful to live in a country that has been so profoundly influenced by Christian principles. How did that happen? It wasn't because Christians went out like the followers of Muhammad and forced people to become Christians on peril of death. It was as people were willing to lay their lives down for the gospel. And I want to say that in our day, that's still possible. We can win the world for the gospel if we're willing to lose ourselves for the sake of Christ, willing to die for the sake of Christ, willing to share our faith with others no matter what persecution may come to us. The gospel still has transforming power, and before the Lord returns, the gospel will triumph in the world. And we celebrate the triumph of the gospel through means of something extremely paradoxical. It is in the death of Jesus that the gospel triumphs. It is in His laying His life down for you and me that the gospel triumphs. And that brings us to the Lord's Supper. May we pray. Lord, take these words, encourage our hearts to believe, even in a time when there is much stress, that the gospel still works. The gospel still works invisibly in that massive amount of flour as yeast until the whole is changed. And the gospel still works, producing a Christian empire where birds nest and where beasts are provided for. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of Christendom, but most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us that our sins would be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.